Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Okay, good morning, church. Please turn in your Bibles to Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. And so while you're turning there, I have the privilege and the honor of preaching today's sermon. And I've got a few looks from you all this morning. You're like, why isn't he on the men's retreat? Yeah? Well, the reason why I'm not on the men's retreat is because Pastor Andrew said I'm not man enough, so. Dear. Right, so as you're turning to Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, I want to give you a quick summation of the previous chapters that we've been looking at and studying for the past couple of weeks. And so in Micah, chapter 1, we learn how the word of God came to Micah and how this prophet warned the nation of Judah about the imminent danger of the destruction that is waiting for the people of Judah as a result of their own sin. And so we remember it brought Micah a lot of pain and distress as he broke down how each city would be destroyed, city by city, in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we learn how Micah addressed the greed of God's people. And so we see a glimpse of how God's justice looks against our justice in chapter 2. And we see the need to also cling to God's word to be saved from that imminent danger. And so continuing in chapter 3, Micah addresses corruption among the leaders in Judah. And it's also interesting because there was imagery of how that corruption would eat away at the people, because that's what corruption does. And so in this context, in Micah 4 today, the old city of Jerusalem will have been destroyed and a new city, a new temple, the Lord's house, will be established as Micah has prophesied. So if you can, please stand. We're going to read Micah 4, verses 1 through 5 together. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and ever. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we jump back into Micah's prophecy, we can't help but think about the despair, the imminent danger that are facing the people at that time. But there is hope. There is a restoration that is waiting for them, waiting for us. And so as we begin to unpack Micah, we pray that you would open up our eyes to the scripture, open up our hearts to what you would have us do in these latter days. And also, I know that me being up here is a bit distracting, but we pray that your word will go forth and that the congregation, and myself included, would hear the word and be challenged by the word and ultimately be encouraged by it. We believe these things and we receive it done now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's jump right into it. I want to take a moment and invite you to a reality of many African Americans in the States, living in the States in the 1960s. And so let's look at that decade. That decade, pardon me, that's not part of my sermon. That decade is very pivotal when it comes to American history because of very high racial tension, social injustice, and oppression towards African Americans at that time, and mainly because of the pursuit of civil rights and the lack thereof at that time. And so what does that injustice look like? Well, police brutality being one of the forms of injustice. And that ironically reignited an outcry for African Americans, and that sparked a movement in Oakland, California called the Black Panther Party. And so their leaders, Huey P. Newton and Bobby Seale, and to a lesser extent, Eldridge Cleaver, they wasted no time in rallying up those who shared and bonded over that shared experience, that shared plight and outcry. And so what did they do? Well, they got together and they developed what they called the 10-point plan, which outlined what they demanded and wanted from the U.S. government, the United States government, and reasons why they wanted these things. And so what I'll do is I'll read a few from the 10-point plan. We want freedom. We want power to determine the destiny of our black and oppressed communities. We want decent housing, fit for the shelter of human beings. We want an immediate end to police brutality and murder of black people, of other people of color, of all oppressed people in the United States. So as you can start to hear already, and these are just a few points from the 10-point plan, these are just a few points, their plan screams for restoration. It screamed for it. And so what did the Black Panther Party continue to do? Well, they trained themselves to combat law enforcement if need be. They educated themselves to treat diseases like tuberculosis, sickle cell disease, HIV, and AIDS, which were pretty prominent and still pretty prominent in the black American community. My younger sister and younger brother both had sickle cell disease, so it hits home for me. And they also developed a free breakfast program that aided and fed school children in the different branches throughout the Black Panther movement. And so what they were doing and the progress that they seemed to be making caused a lot of hope, and a sense of restored hope in this community. But however, on October 28th, 1967, 52 years to this day, we're one day off, but 52 years ago, the founder, the original founder, Huey P. Newton, in West Oakland, on his usual routine to recruit more members, was pulled over on 7th Street, assaulted by law enforcement, and ultimately accused of killing police officer John Frey. And so this arrest and accusation of killing the police officer was the beginning of a strategic plan to demolish the Black Panther movement. And so what you've been seeing here is a picture of the Black Panther Party. This was a picture taken after he was arrested. And if you look closely, the flags say, "Free Huey." Now, let me step aside and be clear in saying that I do not know the motivation of every single member of the Black Panther Party, nor am I saying that they're taking the most prescribed approach in combating social injustice. Although I can understand their plight as a Black American, what I am addressing is their plan for restoring things for themselves and to themselves, and by themselves, rather. So what can be said about this attempt to restore order? What can be said about this? Well, as you see, our plans of restoration will always be broken. Our plans for restoration will always be broken, our own plans. And so you and I, we know moments in our lives where our plans don't go quite as they should, or at least as we think they should. And so think about that father who has a dad, right? And his dad is either absent from his life or he's a bit abusive. And so the current father is saying, he's swearing to himself, saying that I will be a better father to my family and everything, trying to break sort of that curse that his father has left him, only to realize that he himself has become a control freak and a helicopter parent. You know this term? Are you a helicopter parent? I don't know. Let's look at a different context. Elections are happening right now, or at least they have happened now here in Colombia. Even in Colombia, or thinking about your home country, think about, the political candidates and how they have promised to restore the country from its brokenness, only to find out that they have left things worse than their predecessor. Thinking about our Venezuelan brothers and sisters who have fled and taken refuge to neighboring countries. Some who are in Colombia, Ecuador, things like that. Some who think, well, maybe I should try to go back. At least it's familiar there. There are too many elements that are unknown to me, and it's becoming worse. Our own plans for restoration are always broken. Thankfully, God has the power to restore, right? And in this sermon, we'll look at three points to look at the ways that God uses his restorative power, right? So the first point, God's power will teach us his ways. God's power will also cause us to relinquish our own power. And finally, the third point, God's power will cause us to walk with him. And so the first point, teaching us his ways. So again, looking at the context of Micah 4, the scripture that we just read, and taking that portion of scripture and reminding you all that this is an extension of Micah's prophecy. Now, up into Micah 4, or previous to this scripture, it seemed very, very bleak, very hopeless for a prophet to come and say that you will be destroyed. By the way, it's because of you. There's nothing to stop this imminent danger. And so the old Jerusalem would have been destroyed, and a new house, a new temple, the Lord's house, as a matter of fact, will sit atop the highest mountain. That's what you heard in the first two verses. This imagery, this illustration of the high temple, the highest temple, is saying to the reader and saying to us that his authority is above all other alleged authority that, they were giving attention to, the false gods and things like that. And so Micah is foreshadowing in order to reassure a people who have been riddled with war from the Assyrians. And also in his prophecy, it is made clear, very clear, that all nations worldwide would come to not only worship God, but to be taught by God. And so this is very interesting, coming to worship God and being taught by God. I see that sort of as twofold, because once you understand at least I feel, when you worship something and you're being taught by something, you understand the teacher. And so in understanding the nature of God, you know, he in the scriptures, he has had this pattern of choosing men and women who have been risen up to lead God's people, to deliver God's people, to, you know, be spoken through. And also, we see the teaching of God. You know, you take the Ten Commandments, for example. You look at the life of Jesus as the perfect example of what it's like to abide by and trust in God and in his ways. So we see that. And who better to teach us than the one who created us, right? James Montgomery Boyce equates being taught the way of the Lord as being freed from ignorance. Being freed from ignorance. What, you had a question? You said a question? Okay, I'm glad you asked that question. He asked, well, what ignorance do you speak of? Thanks for asking that question. He's looking like, I did not ask that question. What is this ignorance that Boyce is referring to? Well, this is the ignorance or the myth of humanism. It's that idea that through your own goodness, you can sort of bring about your own restoration instead of God's restoration. And so we've seen that before. We've heard that before. And in these last days that Micah's referring to, it would be remembered that their false gods or their dismissal of God's word would not be a byproduct of their hearts, but rather they will be drawn and worship God and ultimately be taught by him. And speaking of teaching, some of you may know that I'm an English teacher at the British Council. Yes, shameless plug. And my job as an English teacher is to teach myself out of a job, right? So I think one of the ways I do that is by helping my students, whether they're beginning or they're advanced or they're right in the middle. One of the ways I do that is by helping them achieve learner autonomy. And that's basically taking ownership of how you learn, what you learn, when you learn. You get the picture. But there are some consequences to that approach, taking learning all on your own and developing full ownership to that. And so imagine you're learning a non-native tongue, and you go up to your friends who speak that language, and you sort of get weird looks, and they say, ooh, what are you saying? That's offensive. You need to apologize to that guy, because what you said was very offensive. Or you might get, that was pretty inappropriate. I mean, why are you saying this? That was very inappropriate. Or they might say, who says that? We don't use the words gnarly anymore. We don't say this anymore. Or they might say, what are you saying? I don't understand you. I hear words coming out of your mouth, but I really can't understand a single word you're saying. I hope that's not your sentiment while you're listening to this sermon. Oh, that's not it. But yes, my point in addressing those things is that learner autonomy, the ownership of how you learn, even has its own blind spots. And what seems as a very, you know, attainable, reachable goal when it comes to language learning should not be the goal of believers when it comes to following Christ. We should not have that mindset of taking ownership to everything. And so with this goal, right? With this goal, with language learners, that should not be our own goal. And ultimately, when you feel that power in your hands, whether it comes to your job or relationship or things like that, once you feel that power, it's very hard to relinquish it. And so we all know what that leads to. Because of the nature of attaining power, we know what it leads to. Injustice. And that follows right after as a result of us being self-righteous. It's a bit like cause and effect. You attain power, you prop yourself up, you feel self-righteous, and injustice ensues. But because of the nature of God, we shouldn't be exempt from being taught by him. As a matter of fact, God's teaching is applicable to all nations and for all nations. Just think about that for a second. God's teaching is applicable to all nations and for all nations. And so what does that mean for both the believer and the non-believer? What does that mean? Well, that means we are in dire need of God's teaching. Again, just look at the way that we handle power. I mean, whether it be on a political level or an individual basis, power for us often means propping ourselves up, our reputation, our country, and tearing down the other. Sometimes that tearing down is done through war. And so in this war concept, I think that's a good way to segue and transition into the second point about how God's power will help us to, or cause us to, relinquish our own power. And so again, in this scripture, Micah takes us on another transformative journey. In verse 3, it says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up their sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So this time the narrative of the scripture shifts from our hearts to our weapons. And what weapons are mentioned in verse 3? Spears and swords, right? What's interesting about that is that these are the same weapons that are a product of our own restorative plan. You look at the present day, with war weapons, we have machine guns, you have tanks, you have poisonous gas, etc. But when it comes to our own plan for restoration, that's usually the end result. Death, weapons, war. But what about the transformation in verse 3? What are these weapons being formed into? Well, farming tools, literally. Plowshares, pruning hooks. Plowshares, obviously, to plow the soil. And pruning hooks to get rid of those branches to promote, you know, more fruitfulness when you're farming. Our own plans will include death, as I mentioned before, and to some extent, God's plan included that as well. We'll just look at Jesus' life, yeah? Or the death of Jesus. And I'm referring to the cross used as an instrument in God's death, that was very instrumental, and through the restorative power by God, that was transformed into an instrument of life that we use to trust in Jesus. That's what the cross becomes when it comes to a weapon that was used in Jesus' death and now something that is used for life for the believer. What does that look like conceptually when we transform weapons? Well, a Mexican artist by the name of Pedro Reyes took this innovative concept and ran with it. Inspired by his desire to put an end to the violence and death in the cities like Ciudad Juarez, Mexico, he set out to take seized weapons and turn them into instruments. And he did this by melting down about 6,700 guns. In 2008, he received tons of notoriety for his project called Palas por Pistolas, Pistols to Shovels. And he succeeded in melting down a little over 1,500 guns to make shovels to plant the same amount of trees. And so this is what he had to say about this project. "To me, at least the concept is about taking weapons that are destructive in nature and chaotic and trying to make them for something else. So instead of objects of destruction, they become objects of creation." Now, if we understand that there will be a time where our hearts will be changed to the point to where we throw away our weapons, then there is a greater truth that must be understood about God. And that truth is, He is the only one that can bring peace to His people. He is the only one that can bring peace to His people. And so we also must understand that once He has given us that peace, then we will use our own resources, previous weapons, for the betterment of a whole society instead of a selected few. And so just imagine for a moment that there will come a time to where we will have no need for the armed forces. We will have no need for the police. We will have no need for our beloved porteros. Right? I mean, this is true. This is what the scripture is saying. In a commentary on the book of Micah, Bruce K. Walt says that when we as nations are gathered in the house of the Lord, then even politics are not motivated by a love of power, but a want to serve. And economics is directed not by greed, but by justice. So there will ultimately be no need for war anymore. And so for me, I'm thinking, taking it a step ahead, like there'll probably be no need for competition either. And so we don't have to put away our weapons begrudgingly. It's because we'll do that willingly, knowing that we will be living in harmony with God's will. Philippians 4:7 says that those who trust Christ know a peace that transcends all understanding. And this takes place once we learn how to walk with God. And so in this restored state that Micah is prophesying about, God's people will walk with him. And so what does that look like for the new Jerusalem, the restored Jerusalem in the latter days? Well, that means that they have completely abandoned their pagan gods and false idols and have fully turned to God for direction, relationship, and blessings from God. Verse 4 declares that they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. This imagery paints the picture of not only security, like sitting under the vine, but also prosperity. And at that time, the fig tree was a symbol of prosperity. And this verse is how Micah states that the goal will be accomplished by communing with God. So his presence is our reward, ultimately, in this restored Jerusalem in the latter days. However, this type of communion with God is only provided to those who have given up their worship of false gods and those who follow him. It says it in the scripture that consequently, not everyone will walk with God, but with their own gods. But what does it look like when one does walk with God, with one, you know, when one trusts God? In a book entitled, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil, author Randy Alcorn gives an account to one of his friends, Ethel Herr, who is struggling with cancer and finds out that the cancer has doubled while she's in the hospital. And this is an excerpt from the book when a friend asks her, well, how do you feel about God now? And this is her response. He has taught me that no matter how good my genes are or how well I take care of my health and my diet and myself, he would lead me on whatever journey he chooses and will never leave me for a moment of that journey. And he planned it all in such a way that step by step, he prepared me for the moment when the doctor dropped the last shoe. God is good, no matter what the diagnosis or prognosis or the fearlessness of the uncertainty of having neither. The key to knowing God is good is simply knowing him. So if you pay attention to her story, you start to begin to notice how she called out her own plans for restoration. I mean, it says it here, no matter how good my genes are or how well I take care of my diet and myself, this could have been her plan before being diagnosed with cancer, or this could have been her plan to combat cancer after she was diagnosed. But still, she had her own set of plans. And the brokenness in her physical health is trumped by her trust in what God's plan is for her, no matter what that looks like, and no matter what that might be. And her trust in him, especially in uncertainty, is what reminds her of God's greater plan. And how has she come to this point of trusting him while suffering? Well, she said it. She said, the key to knowing God is good. The key to knowing God is good is simply knowing him. It's like walking with him, knowing he can restore, knowing he can transform. And so there's more truth to that. God desires to dwell with his people, even in our brokenness, even when things are broken. And so, Christians, this is true paradise, being able to dwell in the fact that God can restore better than our plans to restore ourselves or our situation. And so walking with him will cause us to be reminded of this. And so what does that mean for us? Well, that means that we will trust God with all our hearts and not in our own ways or attempts of restoration. I don't know if the woman, Ethel, I don't know if she was completely healed from cancer, but I do know that she relinquished her own plans and accepted God's. And we've seen how his plan has worked out when we look at the life of his son, Jesus. Again, he was a perfect example of what it was like to abide by the ways of God and walk along God's paths wholeheartedly. And we see even with the cross, that started out as a weapon against Jesus and turned into an instrument that allows people to trust Jesus and get life from. Even in his resurrection, that's a display of his power as he conquered the grave. And thankfully, it doesn't stop at the resurrection. His return is a reminder that we are indeed living in the latter days that Micah has prophesied. And so as I close this sermon, let us pray and ask God to help us as we trust in his restoration and not our own. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for this word that you helped us to unpack. Thank you that you are the one to bring ultimate restorative power. Thank you that it's not done by our own volition or our own self-righteousness. Thank you for giving us what we need. And thank you for not giving us what we deserve. All signs point to you when it comes to where restoration comes from. And since we are living in these last days, as Micah prophesied, we can also rejoice in the fact that we'll reap the benefits of this restored Jerusalem, because that's when we can dwell with you. That's when we can walk with you in peace and understanding that you are our Savior. And so during this week, we pray that we will be challenged by your word. We pray that we will be encouraged by your word, and we will be changed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.